Well, because it is Easter Sunday right now, churches all over the world have been and are gathering to celebrate the resurrection. The idea that Jesus physically died on a cross, was physically buried in a tomb some 2,000 years ago, and 3 days later, he physically rose from the dead. Christians are celebrating that all over the world. But one of the questions that might come up in a pluralistic society like ours is the question of, well, what does the resurrection mean to you? And I would suspect that in our pluralistic society, there's all sorts of different ideas of what people might say the resurrection means to them. So, for instance, some of our liberal friends might say, well, it's a wonderful symbol of new life. And then it doesn't really matter whether Jesus came out of the grave or not. What matters is the inspiration that we as humans can draw from this wonderful idea of new beginnings. Or maybe if you're a naturalist, this would just give you another opportunity to scoff at us. Because everybody knows that dead people don't rise, and what a dumb idea that a bunch of buffoons get together and sing songs about some dead guy rising 2,000 years ago. Or maybe if you're a materialist, you see prime opportunity, because everybody knows that people love to celebrate the resurrection by buying tons of Easter eggs and candy. It makes total sense. So let's capitalize on this, and let's cash in. Or maybe if you're with us today and you come from a Buddhist or a Hindu background, maybe the resurrection seems like a strange idea because you come from a background that believes in reincarnation. You come back and your spirit comes back in another form. Or maybe you're here and you're a Muslim and you would say that the resurrection is a blasphemous lie because you believe that the Jesus, whom you call a prophet and a mere prophet, did not actually die on the cross and was not actually buried and did not actually raise from the dead. There's lots of opinions out there about what the resurrection means. I think the most important question that we could ever ask is, what does God say the resurrection means? Because he's the one who did it. He's the one that purposed it and planned it and brought it to pass. So what does God say the resurrection means? Because the resurrection is God's doing. And through the resurrection, God is sending a message to the world. And what is that message? Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is describing in Acts 17. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17. Acts 17. If you didn't bring a Bible with you this morning, you're in luck because we're handing them out. There's some in the pew rack right in front of you there. You can just grab it. It'll say Bible on there. And we're on page 926. 926. That's also a gift from us to you that you can just take with you. I encourage you to take that home and to read it. As you're turning to Acts 17 there, just give you a little bit of the context. The book of Acts is written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by a doctor named Luke. And what Luke did was he recorded the way that God was working through his people in the early first century to get the gospel, the good news about Jesus dying for sinners and rising from the dead, getting that good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And the good Dr. Luke traveled with a guy named Paul. Now, Paul used to have a different name. His name was Saul. He was a Jewish zealot who believed the Old Testament and would have said that he loved it, but he hated Christians. So much so that he, the Apostle Paul, put Christians to death. He was, even we might call him a terrorist, as it were, who would hunt down Christians and killed them. But one day, God hunted him down and opened his eyes, and he saved him. And the way that he saved him was that he introduced him to the risen Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Because when you persecute the church, you persecute the bride of the church, who is the Lord Jesus. And the Apostle Paul saw the Lord Jesus, and he was converted. He was born again. So much so that his entire life changed, and he became a missionary and a church planner who then risked his own life to spread the good news that he once tried to stamp out. As you go through the book of Acts, you find these three missionary journeys that Paul went on. Our text this morning in Acts 17, we're in the second missionary journey. He's gone through Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. He's in Athens here, and after this, he's going to make a stop in Corinth. Okay? Now, while he's here, this is a spring day in around the year 50 AD. He's waiting here in Athens for his buddy Silas and Timothy to show up after they finish a little bit more ministry back in Berea. Okay? So that's kind of the setting, and he finds himself here in Athens. And what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through this text, and we're going to see three different points. I'll give them to you as we go along that are going to help unfold what is this message about the resurrection? What does God say the resurrection means for us? Well, the first thing we're going to notice here in verses 16 down through 23 is that the resurrection provokes conversation. The resurrection provokes conversation. Look with me, Acts chapter 17, starting in verse 16. I'll read down through 23. Now, while Paul was waiting for them, that's Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities." But he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Verse 19. And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So we're just going to hit pause there for a moment and talk about what we've seen, okay? This resurrection that Paul believes in, it provokes conversation. Now, first notice where Paul was. He was in, verse 16, he was in Athens there. He was an influential capital city in the Roman province there in Greece. It was a city well known for its creativity, for its culture, for its power, for its wisdom. It would boast much like a city that we live in. Now, did you notice here also what Paul sees? He saw that the city was full of idols. So not only was it a creative city, there was a cultural center that boasted of wisdom, but it was a spiritual center. And everywhere that you would look in ancient Athens, you would see temples. You'd find the Parthenon, which is a famous temple to the patron goddess Athena. You would have pillars and statues of the gods of Zeus and Hermes and Apollo and so on, just lining every street that you would look down there in Athens. And behind all of those idols were ideas, mythologies, and philosophies. They love to talk about the words of Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. So that's what Paul sees. He's hanging out, he's waiting for his buddies to roll in from Berea, and he just sits and he's looking around, he's walking around, he's taking all this in. It's all around him. He can feel it. And what did he feel? Well, we saw where he was and what he saw, and what did Paul feel? It says here that he was provoked. That's verse 16. His spirit was provoked within him. The word means to be angered or distressed. He looked around and he saw these idols everywhere, and he saw these temples everywhere, and he saw these people who were super duper religious going about all their stuff, strutting around with their philosophies, and it burdened him. Why? Well, I'd say it's probably twofold. First, because he believes that there is one true God, and he knows that that one true God is being dishonored in this city. Everywhere he looks, he sees false gods getting worship that the one true God deserves, and that angers him. It's a righteous anger. But then also at the same time, he sees all of these people who are made in God's image, who are following like just blindly after all of these ideas that they think are so true, and it breaks his heart. He has pity for these people who are made in God's image, who are created to know that God that John read about earlier, that in his hand, his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore, and they're trading all of the truth of who the real God is, trading it in for a bunch of imaginary ideas and a bunch of philosophies and a bunch of idols. And it angers him. It breaks his heart. I thought back to times that I've felt this. I remember the last time I visited the Natural History Museum. Props to a lot of good work that went into that, but there is a philosophy behind that that says that there is no God and that we are here by time and chance and evolution. And if you just walk through there, you see people's attempts at trying to come up with answers, and it's just empty, and it grieves the heart of a Christian. Or when you watch political debates and you see people strut on stage with all of their pride about how they're going to do this and how they're going to do that, and they're just, I mean, seriously, we're just little people made out of dust before our Maker. And it grieves our hearts to see nations get caught up in who's going to be our next practical savior. I remember sitting in philosophy classes in school and people debating whether there was a God or not, and just us sitting down here and putting God on trial grieves us. We could go on and on about conversations with friends and people that we love, and even looking back on our own lives and seeing ways that we dishonored God before we knew him, for those of us who do. Well, what did Paul do about this? So he felt provoked. Well, verse 17, so, notice the word so. It's a word, it tells you what, it shows the action here. So, his response was, he reasoned. He discussed and he debated. Verse 18 says he conversed and he preached. Verse 19 says he presented. Verse 23, he proclaimed. He did what Christians do when they're around people who are not Christians. He talked to them about Jesus. That's what he did. Because he loves Jesus and because he loves people, he's going to talk with them. So just so you know, if you're not a Christian this morning and you're visiting, we're really thankful that you're here. I want you to know that this is why Christians talk to you about Jesus. This is why we don't, like, politics is not the most important thing to us. And jobs are not the most important things to us. And sports teams are not the most important things to us. And when they are, we should push them back down and remember what is. But the reason that we talk to you about Jesus is because he's real, and he's risen, and he's coming back, and that actually means something. So if you have Christian friends and they're not talking to you about Jesus, we want to apologize to you because that's not loving to you. And Christians, if you are a Christian, are you talking to people about Jesus? Because if you have the same spirit in you that Paul had, the Holy Spirit, then when he saw the world in which he lived and the people with which he lived with, it broke his heart that people are going to hell, deceived in lies. He was provoked, and so he reasoned with them, not arrogantly, but truthfully. Notice he did it, verse 17, in the synagogue. That's where people worship the God of Israel. In the marketplace, which was the social center of the city, probably not super-duper religious people in general, but just your everyday person. And whoever happened to be there, verse 17, Paul would get up in the morning, he would pray, say, Lord, open a door, and he'd go down and just start talking to whomever he could. And as he did this, verse 18, he ran into some philosophers who loved to talk about this. There's two schools of philosophy that he mentions here, the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. These Epicureans here in verse 18, they're your secular humanists who would have said the pursuit of pleasure is the greatest good. So that's how they think about reality. What's going to make life most pleasing in the moment? Let's pursue that. And then you had these Stoic philosophers. These are your secular realists who focused on the discipline of not being overcome by emotion, but just reasonably accepting what happens. They're the calm ones, or attempting to be calm. And both of them here, and though they're going to disagree on all kinds of stuff, they can agree that, well, whatever this guy's talking about is weird. This guy, he's talking about resurrection? What? What is that nonsense? So they start having conversations with him. They're in verse 18. You'll notice this is what set him apart. He spoke about Jesus and the resurrection, the cross and the empty tomb. They hear that and they're like, this guy, what planet is he from? God has a son? Yeah. And this there was a God-man named Jesus and he died on a cross. Okay. And he did that for the sins of people. And then he rose from the dead? That's crazy talk. They're like, we got to introduce you to the Areopagus. So in 19 through 20, we see that Paul goes over to this Areopagus, which is later named, renamed by the Romans, Mars Hill, after the Mars, the god of war. But this place, the Areopagus, it was believed in Greek mythology to be the place where the gods tried Ares for murdering Poseidon's son. So it became the place of the governing life of the city, where you would come and you would make important decisions, particularly about education and religion. So they bring the Apostle Paul, all these philosophers, they're like, come on with us, stop by Starbucks, grab some coffee. They run over there to this place, and they're like, all right, you guys need to hear what this guy's talking about, because we've never heard anything like it before. So here in verse 19, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know what these things mean. Well, in verses 22 and 23, he says, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. So he points out the fact that, listen, you guys are devoted. It's obvious. When you look around here, you guys are super-duper committed to philosophy and to religion. You guys are off the charts committed. I mean, everything about your lives shows the passion that you have for the gods that you believe in and the philosophies that govern your lives. You guys are definitely passionate. So he commends them in that way, or at least acknowledges it. It's the same kind of feeling that I had yesterday when I'm driving down through my neighborhood and I see a group of Jehovah's Witnesses who are out and they're going out knocking on doors. And I had to decide, am I going to stop and be like, no, everybody get in the truck, we're going to go somewhere else. And I wouldn't do that to them. But I felt guilty, okay? I felt guilty. For a second, I'm thinking, man, I wonder how many of our people are out talking to people about Jesus right now. And I feel that. So I at least stop. Sometimes when they come to my door, I'm like, listen, I want you to know we're totally going to disagree on everything, but I want to at least commend you for the fact that you guys are out here. Now, let's talk about whether or not you're leading people to truth or to a lie, and then we'll have a conversation. But Paul has that same kind of thing here. He says, I look around and I see everywhere you guys are after it, right? But as I look around, I notice something. And this, what you're going to notice he does here in his evangelism is he finds a way in. And he says, I notice this altar to the unknown God that you have. I've noticed that you've got this altar of ignorance, as it were. Just in case you missed a God in all of these thousands of gods that you've got propped up around here, in case you missed one, and then he would say, and you have missed one. Actually, you've missed the only one. There's one true God, and I want to tell you about him. And that's what he's going to do in the rest of his time here. But before we look at what he said to them, I wanted to take one moment, because I think it's really important for us to, it's easy to read this story and kind of watch it like a movie. And you kind of get your popcorn and you're watching, and you're like, yeah, Apostle Paul, either you're for the Apostle Paul and you're like, oh yeah, go get him. Or you think he's nuts too and you're like, yeah, get him. And you're kind of watching this story. And we would be amiss to think that we are not actually in this story, in one sense. What I mean by that is, it is wise for us to recognize just how much we are like the Athenians here. Verse 21, these people who spend their time telling and hearing something new. Like, that's what life's about for them. And in many ways, just what it's like for us. Don't we also always just flock to the latest study, or the newest gadget, or the hottest movie, or the freshest song, or the, you know, the most trendy diet, or some idea gets sent out on social media, and then everybody just who's on that just gets whipped up, or there's something on the news. What's new? There's breaking news. We love new, hot, fresh, in-your-face, now stuff. It's because we're no different than them. Just like them. We're just like the Epicureans, though different in some of the philosophical nuances, but we love our pleasure, don't we? Whether it be we're chasing after those likes on Facebook, and when we don't get them, we're bummed out because there's something in us that finds way too much from that. Or maybe it's lines of cocaine for you. And somehow you're in here this morning and you're hungover from whatever happened all weekend long. You're looking for something at the end of that line or the bottom of that bottle or the end of that joint. Or maybe for you it's sexual relationships. Just relationship after relationship after relationship, looking for something that's not there. Or maybe it's designer tags or designer bags, or maybe it's your career so that you can finally get that whatever next to your name, or everybody doing this for you, or you finally getting the power, the influence, so that then you can get that car, and then you can get that house, and then you can be in that neighborhood that you want, or whatever it is. We're just like them, chasing after whatever it may be to build ourselves up. Because in the end, our God naturally is ourselves. We want to be the ones that everybody affirms and likes, or we want to be the one who kind of has control over the world and especially our lives, and that's why we get so anxious and so angry when people or things don't fit into our little world. We're not that much different than them. That's why they had gods for everything, is because if one wasn't getting it, they'd jump onto another. And to another, and another. Just like a college student changing degrees. That's not working. We're going to keep moving around, trying to find something that's natural to all of us. And also, their city was full of idols. Now, it would be easy for us, potentially, to see this idea of idolatry and to think, that's not really us. I mean, we don't have idols everywhere, like some cultures in the world. This is where I think an outside perspective might actually be helpful for us. So there was a pastor who visited a city in East India. He went there to help some people who were planting a church in the area. And he said that as they were there and they were walking along this dirt path kind of out in the middle of nowhere, they said they came through some trees. And all of a sudden, it came to this path that just kind of went up the hill. And right at the entrance to this path was this altar and this shrine with blood and chicken feathers everywhere. And he just looked. He said that there were idols just as far as the eye could see up this path. And as they kind of pause and are sitting there and taking it in, they start having this conversation, and the pastor asks one of the pastor's wives, who's planting the church in that area, asked him if she had ever thought about coming to the United States to visit. And the pastor's wife said, "Well, I've been there once, but I can never go back to the United States." And he asked her, and he said, "Well, why not?" And she said, "Because I can't stomach the idolatry there." And he said in that moment, it seemed kind of ironic, because we're standing there next to the, you know, where the this altar for the chicken god and this chicken that just got whacked, and then you've got all these, you know, thousands of idols just sitting there staring at him. And she's talking about how she can't handle the idolatry of the United States. And he said, "Well, could you help me understand a little bit what you mean?" She said, "Can't you see it? Can't you see how in America, your God is your appetite? And everywhere you go, you have restaurants to serve your appetite. Anything you want, anytime. Can't you see how your sports teams are your gods? And how you will orient your entire life to wear their colors and build them houses in which they can entertain you? Can't you see how your televisions are your gods to just make you feel good? Your entire living rooms are oriented around this so that everybody in the family can sit down and stare at this thing. She goes, can't you see that idolatry? You see, I think it would be wise for us to know that we're not, no matter how much we've advanced technologically, we're not that much different from anybody since the Garden of Eden. We are all by nature idolaters, chasing after something to fulfill us, to give us life, to make us feel or be something. Naturally, we're all Athenians. And the problem is that these idols do nothing but confuse us and crush us. But this is where the good news of the gospel comes in, and it exposes the situation for what it is. And the gospel helps us to understand how our idolatry of self or idols or whatever it may be, what that does in our relationship to God, and the hope that we can find in Christ. And that brings us to our second point here. So the first was that the resurrection provokes conversation. The second thing that we need to notice here in 24 through 31 is that the resurrection reveals the true God. The resurrection reveals the true God. Look at verse 24. Actually, I'll pick it up back there where he begins his speech in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For, verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own prophets have said. For we are indeed his offspring. Verse 29, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." I'm not sure if you were able to capture what just happened there, but in 8 verses, Paul drops some serious theological knowledge on these guys. He educates the theological experts of the world. He just takes them to school, and he wants them to understand that this whole time, you've actually been off. Now, pause. I just want to say here that may sound arrogant to some, that somebody can come in and actually say, no, actually, everything you believe in the way you've, not everything, but a lot of the things that you believe, and everything in one sense, is tainted by a lie, and that you're going the wrong direction. That sounds totally arrogant. But every Christian knows that that's how they started. So Christians are not the ones who get up here and say, hey, listen, we've got it all figured out. Rather, we point to Jesus and say he's got it figured out. And this Jesus has intervened here in history. But Paul says, you've got this unknown God. Well, I want you to know that the unknown God has made himself known. And what he does here in these eight verses is he shows who this God is and what this God is doing. It's masterful. He starts off and he says, he's the creator God. He's forming for them a worldview here. So if you want to know what's the Bible, like your one shot, like what's the Bible say about God and people and what's happening, here it is. He is the creator God, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. What that means is that the world is not here by chance or by some sort of impersonal force, but rather God made the universe, and he made the stars, and he made the sun, and he made the moon, and he made the earth. He made oceans, he made rivers, he made mountains, he made deserts, he made the bear, he made the moose, he made the elk, the shark, the jellyfish, he made stuff that flies and stuff that crawls. He made flowers that bloom. He made you, and he made me. The first thing he starts with and says, we didn't get here just by nothing, which nobody ever really believes that. You find a watch on the seashore, you don't just think, oh, look what time and chance have put together. No, somebody dropped a watch. It's the same thing when you look at the world that we live in. Something happened, and there's so much order to it. There's a creator behind it. He says, I'll tell you who that creator is. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the creator God. But he's not just the creator God. Secondly, he's the ruling God. Verse 24, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. What that means is that he's the king who rules and reigns over all things. He's not sweating about delegates. He doesn't need votes. He's not campaigning. He doesn't need any of that. You know why? Because nobody knocks him off his throne. He is the eternal, everlasting King of glory. And any who have authority on this earth, they have it because he has given it to them to further his purposes. Whether he raises up a righteous king to further purpose, or whether he raises up an unrighteous king to further purposes. God rules everything. He is the ruling God. And all other supposed gods are merely imposters. It's God's heaven and it's God's earth. So to sin against him is high treason. Whether you're an angel named Lucifer and all those who followed, or whether you're Adam, the first made, and all who followed in him. He is the ruling God. It's not just that. He's the transcendent God. Verse 24, he does not live in temples made by man. What that means is that God he's above us. He's beyond us. He's the eternal spirit who has no beginning and has no end. He's got no little shock collar on him that keeps him in his place like all these other territorial gods that they would have worshipped in that day, who can only go to this boundary and then they don't have authority anywhere else. The one true God rules over everything. He is transcendent above all nations and all peoples. Verse 29, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Isn't that weird? Think about that. Idolatry is so strange. You've got these people who are made in God's image, who rather than worshiping the one in whose image they are made, they return the favor on God. I forget who said it first, but God created man in his own image, and we have ever since returned the favor. We just make him up to be whatever we want to be so that he can be our little caddy to help us get through life so we never feel bad. And we have somebody to look to in case we get in trouble. He says, that's just imagination of man. He goes, why? Why would you bank your whole life on such foolish, fleeting ideas? He says, there's actually a God who's transcendent. He's not able to be represented by a form or a figure like the idols of human craftsmanship. No. But not only is he the creator, ruling, transcendent God, but he's the self-sufficient God. Look at verse 25. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. I remember one time I heard a guy on the radio, and he was talking about Genesis chapter 1, and he said, and God made man And the reason God made man is because God was lonely. Come on, man. That's not true. That's so far from the truth. God needs nothing. He doesn't create because he's bored or tired of being himself or because he lacks something in himself. So he's just going to create a world of buddies. And then all of y'all turn on me. That's not how it works at all. That's not how it works. God doesn't need anything. This is bad news for the self-sufficient or the merely religious people. Why? Because of God's message to the world is not him holding up a help wanted sign, but rather, as one pastor said, it's him holding up the help available sign. Unlike all of these fickle gods in Athens. And this, by the way, is what distinguishes Christianity from every other thought, philosophy, religion on the planet. Every other philosophy of religion, in some sense, says that you need to either do good things or pray certain prayers or climb some kind of spiritual ladder. You need to do good things to be able to ascend and either make your scale heavy enough to please the God or to push off enough bad karma so that you can get good karma so that you can be elevated to the next stage of nirvana. That you do things to ascend. It's the Tower of Babel. Build our ways to heaven. The gospel is the exact opposite. Where God comes and he does for us what we can't do for ourselves because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. As we lay there, unable to do anything, he says, you watch. And he goes and he climbs a hill called Calvary, goes to a cross, there receives the judgment that we deserve, and then he went into a grave and he rose, and now he says, come forth. And dead sinners come to life through faith in Christ, and now we get credit for what he did for us. God doesn't need us. We need him. That's why Jesus said, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So he's a self-sufficient God, but he's also the sustaining God. Look again at verse 25. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So what that means is, right now, your heart beats not because you make it beat. It's because God makes your heart beat. That every time we breathe, we suck in mercy. That you don't provide for yourself. You didn't provide that breath that you just took. Everything in this world is set up to remind us you need something outside of yourself to provide for you what you do not have. He is the sustaining God. He holds the universe together by the word of his power. What that means is that all these experts who say God's dead, if God were actually dead, what would happen right now is everything would disintegrate. The very fact that you're here, plopped on this hard bench, listening to a guy yell at you, is because God's holding it together. Sorry for yelling at you. God holds all things together right now. He's the sustaining God. That's why you're alive. But he's also the orchestrating God. Verse 26, he made from one man, Adam, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling. What that means is that God is the sovereign orchestrator of every event in history. So from the first man, Adam, to the last person born before the end, hear this, God plans, purposes, ordains, and orchestrates every event in every one of our lives. What that means is you are who you are, with all of your gifts and skills and wisdom and scars and pains and memories. And you are where you are, in this place, in this city, or visiting from wherever you're from, because God has purposed it. Like, there's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as coincidence. There's actually a God who rules everything and orchestrates all things. Why does he do that? Well, because he's a personal God also, who desires you to know him. Look at verse 27. God does what he does so that they should seek God and perhaps even feel their way toward him and find him. God orchestrates things in our lives, very often painful things, alerts us to his presence. He doesn't do it in the same way for everybody, but he's doing this to awaken us to the fact that he's there. I recently did a little article about how this happened in my life. It was my junior year of college, and I went to Virginia Tech. I was coming out of a lifestyle of drinking and drugs and everything that kind of goes with that, and I had started reading the Bible, and it was changing my world, but I wasn't all in yet on this Jesus stuff. I really liked my life beforehand, and I was trying to figure out how to have both, and had a buddy named Adam who called me up. He's like, "Yo, bro, it's spring break. Let's go to Panama City." And I said, "I don't know, man. Okay, we should go." So we went, we got in the car, and we're driving down to Panama City Beach, and we're talking about whatever guys talk about on the way down there. And as we're getting closer, I start talking to him about how I'd been reading the Bible, and it was kind of starting to freak me out a little bit. I said, "Man, I think I got this feeling that God is kind of following me around everywhere." He's like, "Bro, what you need is a vacation. We're going to get down, we're going to have a good time. It's going to be fine." So we're pulling into Panama City Beach, Florida, and this plane, I'm not lying, is flying over top, and it's got this banner behind. I can't really see until we get closer, and I look, and I point. I said, "Adam, look." And on the back, it had this big banner that said, John 3:16, "God loves you." I was like, "Dude, God is following me around." He's like, "It's cool." We go to the hotel. We get checked in. We go down. We set up some chairs, get some refreshments, and we're sitting there hanging out, just being cool, and we're talking, and an hour goes by or whatever, and then we notice there's this group of people who are walking down the beach, handing stuff out to people. And as they get closer, I find out that there are people with this group called Campus Crusade for Christ, and these two guys walk over to me, and they hand me this little booklet, and they said, "Hey, listen, bro, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." And I just kind of look at Adam, and I said, "Thank you very much, appreciate that, we'll catch up with you later," and kind of blew him off a little bit. And they walked on, and I looked at him, I said, "Dude, God's following me around." He said, "Whatever." We go back at night, we go out to a club, the place closes, we go out, and we were going to go get a taxi, and as soon as we walk out to the curb, these three vans pull up with "Jesus loves you," "God saves," "Turner burn," I don't remember exactly what it's, but that kind of stuff was written all this Jesus graffiti all over the side of it. And it's these Christians. This guy comes out with a note and says, "Free rides if you've had too much." And we just kept walking down, and I looked at Adam, and I said, "Dude, God is following me around." He said, "Whatever." We go back to the hotel. Next day, kind of lay low. That evening, party a little bit, I get hungry. So we go over to the Waffle House, and we're sitting there at the Waffle House, and there's nobody in there. And I had been doing a lot of drugs in that time, and I said, and I was feeling really guilty. And I looked at Adam, and I said, "Bro, I feel guilty every time I drink, every time I smoke something. I just feel guilty all the time." And he said, "Bro, I think you need to stop doing drugs because they're kind of getting to you." I said, "Man, I think God is following me. I think God's making me feel bad." He goes, "You need to stop." And then the door to the Waffle House opens up, and these 30 just happy, clappy people all come in with these Bibles, and they all sit around us. And this guy just comes up to me, and he's like, "Hey, how's it going? My name's Shelby. Do you go to Virginia Tech?" And I looked at him, I was like, "Yeah." He goes, "Have I seen you at a church?" And I said, "I have been to a church at Virginia Tech." And he said, "Well, hey, whenever you get back, how about we get together and read the Bible together?" And I was like, "All right, man." And I gave him my number, and he left. And my buddy Adam looked at me, he goes, "Dude, God is following you around." God doesn't do it that way for everybody. Some of you this morning, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You came here to get somebody to leave you alone about this Jesus stuff. And the fact is that maybe it's not them who's bugging you. Maybe it's God in his mercy arranging situations and circumstances to awaken you to the fact that everything else that you're looking to for life, it's not the answer. That there's actually a God who's a personal God who desires us to come to know him. And that he's not just a transcendent God, but he's also an immanent God. Verse 27. He's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Though he is far above us, because he's all present, he is not far from each of us. This morning, hear his word. Believe his promises. Trust him. He's not far. And this personal, imminent, transcendent, all-powerful, ruling, creating God is also a merciful judge. Look again at verse 30 through 31 where it says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. What that means is that God didn't ignore people's sins before Jesus' day, but he showed abundant patience toward them. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. You see, the sovereign King of glory has revealed himself in Christ. And he has orchestrated situations and circumstances in your life for you to be right here, right now, in this moment, and for you to hear from him that what he wants from you, he says it. Repent. The word repent, it means to turn. It commands rebels to turn from their treason against their maker, the ruling king of the universe, and to now pledge their allegiance to him through faith in Jesus, his son. He wants you to turn away from whatever idols or philosophies that you've been chasing and turn to Jesus and believe in him. 1 Thessalonians talks about how the Thessalonians did this. This was the city that Paul had been in just a couple weeks before this Acts 17 passage. It says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see, there is a tidal wave of wrath that is coming. God has previously, as it were, overlooked it, meaning he's not judged the world in fullness yet, but rather in his mercy, that tidal wave of wrath fell upon Jesus. For all those who would ever turn of their sin and trust in him, Jesus took the judgment that we deserved. But not all have turned and trusted. And what awaits them now? Verse 31. Because he has fixed a day, God has fixed a day, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. How can you know that God's going to judge the world? Because God judged his son. Judged him as a sinner because he took the sins that sinners deserved, and that he judged him as righteous to show that he deserved no death, and he raised him from the dead. And now he is the everlasting, eternal, almighty, glorious Savior. And he says here, do you notice who is going to judge the world? By a man he has appointed. Which one? The one who shed his blood. The one who came and shed his blood and drank the cup of the wrath of God. That same Jesus who died and rose from the dead. We will one day see him. The prophet Daniel gives us a picture of what that day will look like. So that a day that is appointed, hear what it will look like from the prophet Daniel. As I looked, thrones were placed. So this is a vision in heaven that he has. And the Ancient of Days, this is God the Father, took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire, just like that Ezekiel 1 scene. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. There's a river of fire from out before his throne. Thousands of thousands served him. Those are angels. And 10,000s, 10 times 10,000s stood before him. Those are all the people who have ever lived. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. The book of Revelation tells us that what's in those books are every thought, action, motive that you and I have ever had. Uncovered, fully laid on the table of judgment in a book before the holy God and his holy Son who shed blood for sinners. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, this one who's like the son of man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Friends, that day right there is a day that is yet to come. And God says, you need to know that the day of judgment is fast approaching. And the way you know it's certain is because you can hunt high and low, you can do every study you want, but you are not going to find a dead Jew named Jesus in a tomb in Jerusalem. And the reason is because he rose from the dead. That's God's certainty. To promise you, judgment is coming. Which, thirdly and finally, and much more briefly, the resurrection requires a response. The resurrection requires a response. Verse 32. Now, when they had heard of this resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite. Notice one of the guys who was there at the Areopagus believed, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So the people in the crowd had three different responses to the message of Jesus and his resurrection. Some scoffed, some were unsure, and some believed. Notice here, verse 32, some scoffed, some mocked. So for the Greeks, the idea of a bodily resurrection was foolish. It was not reasonable. It was not natural. It was not logical. Some of you understand exactly why they mock, because you too mock. That you hear this and you're like, good night, this is crazier than I thought it was. This is utter foolishness. And I would simply say to you who mock the idea of Jesus' resurrection, to do everything in your power to figure out whether it's true or not. Because to believe Jesus' words, you don't need to like him or even like what he says, but you need to figure out first whether it's true. And if it's true, what you're going to find is that you love him. I know for me, the reason I didn't want it to be true is because I did not want to be accountable to anybody. And I wouldn't have said it like that. I would have hid behind some kind of, oh, I want to be inclusive, or I want to be scientific, or I want to be whatever. Deep, deep down, the reason is because I did not want somebody to tell me how to live my life and then to tell me that I was going to have to give an account about it. So I encourage you to take some time and ask God, God, if you're there, give me a humble heart to see what is really true. Because I promise you, you will see this day again. This day, this scene where you hear this message, it will be in that book. Don't mock the one who gave his life for you. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Others said, well, we will hear you again about this. Others weren't ready to dismiss it yet. They said, well, let's talk about it a little more. What does science say about this? What about my family who hasn't believed this? What about my lifestyle? I kind of like the way I live. I want you to know that Delray Baptist Church intends to be a safe place for you to ask all those questions and every other question that you can think of. We're not a bunch of people who have it all together, but we are a bunch of people who desire to learn truth together. So this is a safe place for you to ask any question about God, and you will not be judged for asking it. We want people who think here. We respect that. But I want you to know that an uncertainty is not a safe place for you to rest. Because being undecided on earth does not mean that it's undecided in heaven. Hear this. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The resurrection demands a response. There is an urgency to this message. Believe upon Jesus. In verse 34, but some joined him and believed. Some on that day, when they heard Paul, for some strange reason, some supernatural reason, it made sense. And they said, I actually think that's true. And they laid down their idols, and they turned away from their old life, and they followed Jesus through faith. They believed upon the message. And I want you to know, if that is you today, that we have much reason to celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive. If you have believed, I call you, by the grace of God, to rest. Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, and the resurrection is the Father's amen to that. That in Christ there is rest. There is forgiveness of sins. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus. Do not strive to please him in order to earn your spot with him. It has been earned and paid for in blood. But now serve him and respond in faith and aim to please him out of love, not out of mere duty. You've been set free. Rest in that. If you have believed, rejoice. Rejoice that we do not serve some kind of weak God, and that when you or those who you love who are in Christ are put in the grave, that there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus will return and he will say what he said to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. But he will say it to all of the bride, come forth. And the church will arise and they will put on new armor, a body made after the likeness of the Savior. And we will forever be with him where there's no more crying or tears or pain. So rest and rejoice. And finally, because all of that is true, risk your life to make this gospel known. Brothers and sisters, if our destiny is certain and Christ has paid it in full and he has shown his power to be raised from the dead, that means that no matter what, you have the freedom and the responsibility to make the gospel known. Because the worst thing they can do is kill you. But Jesus will make you alive. He will bring you out of the grave and you will be with him forever. We just have a little bit of time. Brothers and sisters, I just want to share this with you as a matter of prayer request. I was grieved yesterday and today deeply when I realize that this is the first Easter Sunday that we've not had a baptism for somebody who's recently got saved. Now, if you're visiting here, we're not a church that makes a big deal about numbers, or we don't do stuff to stuff stat sheets or any of that kind of stuff. But we're a people who believe the gospel. And we're a people who have a whole lot of people around us who don't know Jesus. So I ask that you would pray with me that we would be a people who risk everything to share the gospel. Not just so we can have a baptism on Easter, but so that people who don't know Jesus would come to know him. Christians, risk your lives. Lay down your image and whatever idol you're holding on to and cling to Christ and make his name known and pray that God would save people who don't know him that right now are on their way to judgment. Because that day is coming. But for those who are in Christ, we have the hope of forever being with him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you and praise you for the grace that you have shown to us. Thank you for the ways that you have shown mercy to us as a church, to us as individuals. And our prayer is that, Father, even now, you would rest heavily upon us in whatever way is appropriate. And that you would move us by your mercy, to love you and to rest in this good news of the resurrection of Jesus, and that we would risk everything to make it known. And Father, we pray if there's anybody in here who does not know you, that they would not be able to escape the conviction of your Spirit to turn from their sin and trust in Christ, to confess their sin and to believe upon him. Father, might you even save some today. We pray it in the name of Christ.